Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. Let us hear God's word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And we trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, please turn with me in the Word of God to that passage that we've just read, if you don't still have it open in front of you. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. Coronavirus has, in one way or another, scuppered our plans that we had made for our communion season at the end of last month, and it's been postponed now several times, and God willing, we'll be having the Lord's Supper inside our building on the 20th of December. Normally, the 20th of December, the Sabbath before the Christmas holiday, I would preach on something that relates to the Lord's birth. And so I want to do that as usual. And so for our communion season, we're going to look at the Song of Mary, which is often called the Magnificat in the middle of Luke chapter 1. And then as I was trying to think about what we might look at together during our drive-in services in these next couple of weeks, I thought that perhaps it would be a good opportunity to look at the context leading up to Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. And so we're going to work our way through the first half of Luke chapter 1. And this week and next week, God willing, we're going to look in our drive-in services at the two annunciations, stories here in Luke chapter 1. Two announcements of coming births. The news that a couple is expecting a baby is one of the happiest announcements that they could ever make. And people have all kinds of different ways, don't they, of sharing that good news and making that announcement. I've seen, for example, t-shirts that existing children would put on that say, "I am going to be a big sister. I'm going to be a big brother." And at the appropriate moment, the child takes off their top layer to reveal this announcement on their t-shirt. One that I noticed on the internet this week as I was searching up about this was quite funny. It was a child, a toddler really, of about a year old in his cot. And on the cot had been hung an eviction notice telling the existing tenant that they were going to have to leave and make way for a new tenant. All kinds of ways of making this announcement about a coming birth. But in all the history of the human race, in all the different announcements of impending births that have ever been made, there have never been two more wonderful annunciations than these two that Luke records in chapter 1 of his gospel. And he puts these two announcements side by side so that we can compare them and contrast them. And as you think about it, you'll see immediately that there are all kinds of parallels between these two stories. In both stories, the angel Gabriel comes and announces the news of a baby boy who is going to be born. In both cases, his hearers are terrified and they need to be reassured. They are told that the baby to be born will be great and that he will do great things for God in the nation. And we don't have time to get into it this morning, but there are lots of links between the two passages in terms of vocabulary and in terms of concepts. But Luke is also echoing here in these stories a long history of Old Testament annunciations, a long history of announcements of births of miracle babies, especially to women who were barren or too old to have children. And I'm sure that even as I say that, your mind is immediately beginning to think of all kinds of examples in the Old Testament. This idea, of course, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The very first announcement of the gospel is effectively an annunciation story, the announcement of a future birth. God said, you remember, one day a man is going to be born to a woman in a miraculous way, and that baby will grow up to crush the head of the serpent. And that is a pattern that is then repeated again and again all through the Old Testament. Think of the angel of the Lord who comes and visits Abraham to tell him that his barren, elderly wife, Sarah, is going to have a baby. Rebecca was barren until Isaac prayed, and the Lord gave her twins and made prophetic announcements about them while they were still in the womb. Rachel was barren until the Lord opened her womb and gave her Joseph. You remember how the angel visited Manoah's barren wife to tell her that she was going to bear Samson. You remember how Hannah wasn't able to have children until the Lord heard her prayer and gave her Samuel. So again and again, this isn't just a one-off, but many, many times throughout the Old Testament and God's dealing with his people, we see angels or the Lord himself coming and making this announcement of a miracle child who is going to be born. And in all of these cases, these baby boys grew up, you remember, to be highly significant in the history of redemption. These were no ordinary babies. They were not ordinary in their conception, and they were not ordinary in what they did when they grew up. And then, of course, all through the Old Testament, like a golden thread, we have these prophecies that come again and again of a miracle baby who is going to be born of a virgin and who is going to be the savior of the world. So again and again, we have these annunciation stories, these annunciation prophecies. And this pattern, this recurring theme all through the Bible of babies miraculously born to barren or elderly women, it's underscoring, isn't it, the very essence of the gospel, that human beings are not able to save themselves, that human beings, apart from the blessing of God, they can't even bring about a natural birth, never mind a supernatural second birth that we all need. And so Luke, here at the beginning of his gospel, is continuing that pattern. He sees this ancient pattern continuing with these two baby boys. Not only will the Messiah's birth be miraculous, but the one who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, he will have a miraculous birth as well. And the position of these two stories, the way that Luke puts both of these annunciations side by side, one after the other, marks John the Baptist, this first child whose birth is announced. Luke is marking John out right from the beginning as highly significant. And as if it's not enough to see these two stories side by side, as if that isn't enough to mark him out as significant, we are told explicitly in many places just how important John the Baptist is. In verse 15, the angel Gabriel explicitly tells Zechariah he will be great before the Lord. Not nearly as great as Christ will be, of course, but great nonetheless. Later on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus himself will say, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." All four of the gospels begin in one way or another with John the Baptist as the herald of the Messiah. So we're seeing in all kinds of different ways just how important, how significant John the Baptist is. It's easy to skate over that. It's easy to miss John's importance because understandably we want to come on to Christ. But Luke and Gabriel and Jesus himself warn us to slow down and to notice John the Baptist. And so that's what we want to do today in our services as we look at the annunciation of his birth to Zechariah. And so what I want us to do just now is to look at the setting of the annunciation in verses 5 to 10. And then when we come back again this afternoon, God willing, we'll look at the rest of the story. So for now then, verses 5 to 10, the setting of the annunciation. Luke is really telling two stories in one in this section. Or perhaps a better way of thinking about it is that he is telling one story on two levels. On one level, we have here the story of an elderly couple called Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is barren and well on in years. They both are. And so it's emphasizing the impossibility, the double impossibility of Zechariah and Elizabeth having children. And that was a source of great grief to them. Not just because of the natural disappointment of not being able to have a family of their own, but also because of what Elizabeth refers to in verse 25 as her reproach among people. Childlessness in the Old Testament was seen, wrongly seen, as a sign of God's displeasure. And so it's as if there is something suspect about Zechariah and Elizabeth in the eyes of their neighbours. And that must have been a terrible grief to them, adding insult to injury. It was bad enough that they didn't have children of their own, but to have that suspicion, that reproach among people, was a great grief to them, because it simply wasn't true. Remember what we read in verse 6 about Zechariah and Elizabeth's character. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They are a godly couple. They're not perfect, that's not what verse 6 means, but these are people who lived lives of sincere and consistent commitment to the Lord their God. So that's one level to the story. This old, godly, childless couple. But then there's another level to the story as well. Because Zechariah and Elizabeth are not just an average couple. Did you notice how they were introduced in verse 5? Have a look at it again. What is the first thing that we're told about Zechariah? Before we're told his name, even. Before we're told anything else about him, we're told that he is a priest. The word is very emphatic in its position in the sentence. And what's the first thing that we're told about his wife? Before her name, or anything else about her, we're told that she is a daughter of Aaron. In other words, both Zechariah and Elizabeth are from the priestly tribe of Levi. And where do we meet Zechariah at the beginning of the story? We meet him on the steps of the temple, carrying out priestly service. Zechariah was one of about 18,000 priests who served in rotation at the temple in Jerusalem. The priests would come from their homes in their villages or towns around Jerusalem, and they would serve for a week-long shift twice every year. And every day, a priest was chosen by lot to go into the temple, to go into the holy place for the morning and the evening sacrifice. Twice a day, a burnt offering was offered on the altar outside the door of the temple. And while that was being offered, a priest, the chosen priest, would go inside the temple to the holy place and offer incense on the golden altar inside the temple. It's really important that we understand that this was not something that Zechariah would have done every day. This is something that a priest, if he got to do it at all, he only got to do it once in his lifetime. Never again would Zechariah have this honor of going into the holy place of the temple. Once you had done it, you were disqualified from doing it ever again. So we need to understand as we come to this story that this is a highly significant moment in Zechariah's life. This is the pinnacle of his whole career as a priest. This is the highest and holiest action that he will ever perform on earth. In verse 10, we're told that all the people are praying outside while Zechariah goes inside to the holy place to offer prayer and incense. The incense, as it goes up from the altar, represented the prayers of the people. And according to later tradition, the people prayed this prayer: "May the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people." That prayer comes from a little later than the New Testament time, but it's very likely that that or something like it is what is being prayed by the people outside while Zechariah goes into the holy place. May the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people. And when Zechariah, as the priest chosen by lot, when he went into the temple, when he went into the holy place, he would have prayed a prayer along those lines as well. He would have prayed for the redemption of the nation, praying that God would visit them and save them and grant them peace and mercy and favor once again. So, as Luke sets the stage, we meet this elderly, godly, childless couple longing for a baby. But we also meet Zechariah as the priest who enters into the holy place of the temple at the most important moment of his life and prays for God's blessing upon the nation while he offers incense on the altar. Hopefully this afternoon we'll see the significance of all of this. But just think about this. God is about to fulfill his eternal plan of salvation in time. This plan conceived in the councils of eternity past, the covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This plan conceived from eternity. This plan that has been prophesied and promised for centuries, for millennia, in fact. And now God is about to put it all into effect at this moment, in this place in Jerusalem. He's about to announce the coming of the herald of the Messiah that the people of God have been expecting for hundreds of years. God's cosmic plan of redemption is about to be put into operation. But isn't it wonderful how he does it? He does it through an elderly, childless couple. That's where he starts. Chronologically, this is the very first event in the New Testament. Obviously, Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel comes before Luke's gospel. And there are all kinds of things that happen at the beginning of the gospels, and perhaps it's hard for us sometimes to see what the timeline is. But this, what is happening here, this is the very first thing, chronologically, in the New Testament. God begins to put his cosmic plan of redemption into effect through this old childless couple. I think that is beautiful, don't you? He could have done it in any number of ways. He could have sent an angel to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He could have sent Elijah back from heaven. He could have done that. He could have given John the Baptist to a young, fertile couple. But he doesn't. That's not the way that God works. He gives this unspeakable privilege, this wonderful joy, to an old, faithful, childless couple. I find that incredibly touching. It shows us, doesn't it, God's care for his people in the small things, not small to Zechariah and Elizabeth, of course, but in the big scheme of things, it's small. He cares about his people's individual, personal griefs and sorrows. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that God is a God of tender pity and compassion. That your God, your Heavenly Father, cares about the things that trouble you. The little things that the world doesn't care about, that don't make the headlines in our national newspapers. But they're big to you. They matter to you. And so they matter to the Lord. They may be deeply private and personal and secret, but our God is a God who delights to bless and to answer the prayers of his people in surprising ways. And at the same time, of course, it shows us the Lord's care and his sovereignty and his power and his wisdom, not just over small things, but over big, huge, cosmic, momentous things. This story is not just the story of an elderly, childless couple. It is about the blessing of the nation. It's about the salvation of the world. In fact, it's about the salvation of the whole universe. And that is what is unfolding here in the temple on this day. These are events of the most staggering dimensions. Proverbs 16:33 tells us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord." Zechariah is chosen by lot to enter into the temple on this day because God has ordained it all. God is in control of it all. It is on this day that God has decided that he is going to send the angel Gabriel from the throne room of heaven down into the holy place of the temple with the news that the herald of the Messiah is about to be born. God is sovereign. Isn't it good to be reminded of that in the midst of this ongoing pandemic and all the knock-on effects that it has brought into our lives? God is in control. He's working out his purposes in every single tiny little detail that happens. God is sovereign. And at the same time, our God is a God who cares deeply and personally and individually and specifically about every single one of his people, about every single one of you listening right now. The setting of the Annunciation. Well, this afternoon, God willing, We'll come back and we'll see the content of the Annunciation and the response of Zechariah to the Annunciation. But let's bow our heads now as we pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and bless you for these truths about yourself that we have been reminded of here so vividly in these opening verses of this story. That you are a God of awesome, infinite majesty, sovereignty and power. That you're the God who plans salvation from all eternity. And that you are sovereign over all the details of putting it into practice, putting it into effect. We thank you, Lord God, that you had all of these things worked out from eternity. We thank you that we're able to read the record in history of these things taking place. We thank you, Father, for sending Gabriel that day to Zechariah with this wonderful earth-shattering news that the herald of the Messiah, the forerunner of Christ, was about to be born. Father, we thank you for what it shows us also of your care and your tenderness and your compassion and your love and your kindness to your people. That you know our troubles and our sorrows and that you care about them and that you act to alleviate them. That you saw the tears shed by Zechariah and Elizabeth. That you understood that secret grief that they carried with them decade after decade. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you cared about the reproach among the people, the suspicions and the insults and the snide comments that were made about them and even to them because of their childlessness. We thank you, Lord God, that you care about all of those kinds of things, that nothing is too big to be beyond your power to deal with, and that nothing is too small to be beneath your notice to care about. We thank you that that is still true today for each one of us. Whatever the problems facing us might be, whatever the nature of them might be, whether they are small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, or whether they are huge and of even international significance, we thank you, Lord God, that you are controlling all things and working them together for the good of your people. Strengthen our faith, Lord, we pray, to believe these things and to put our trust in the God who is sovereign and the God who is kind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.